Well, let's pray together. God, we thank you for inviting us here to worship you, to offer ourselves, to our praises, our words, and our hearts to you. God, as we study your word together, may the words of my mouth and the meditations and the thoughts of each one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, we have moved in the story into the post-resurrection world. Everything has been made new. The rules are all changed. Last week we celebrated Jesus coming out of a tomb. That was not supposed to happen. I mean, at least according to the rules of the world, right? I mean, when people die, they're supposed to stay dead. Jesus changes all that. And it's not that some healer, some divine healer comes to his tomb and lays hands on his corpse and restores him to life and prays and pleads with God. No, God heals, restores, resurrects his one and only Son, himself. It's a beautiful, beautiful story, so captivating that it is perhaps the highest celebration that we have in the church year in and year out. And now we move into that part of the New Testament that comes after the Gospels. We have the story of Acts, which is what amounts to part two of the Gospel of Luke. I don't know how many of you know this, but Luke, the apostle, wrote the book of Luke, the Gospel. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he wrote Luke. But then he also wrote Acts. And, you know, when we developed our canon of Scripture, we put John right in between the two, which kind of breaks up the rhythm a little bit, but there were reasons for that. But Luke continues his story. Luke makes it clear that the story of Christ doesn't end with Jesus resurrecting from the dead, but that the story of Jesus continues on and on through the people of God, because the risen Christ continues his ministry through the apostles, and the apostles pass down Jesus' ministry to the next disciples, and on through history, and here we are today. And what a magnificent story it has been that has brought us all to this place right now, has brought us all to faith in Christ. I mean, even just the part of the story that we know is exciting, right? I mean, we all have some sort of, even if you don't remember, like, when you were converted, we all have a story of how Jesus has taken a hold of our lives. And that's the part that we do know. That's the part that's exciting. But there is so much about our story that we may never know, that goes back hundreds and thousands of years into how faith in Christ has been passed on from generation to generation to generation to generation. It's a beautiful, beautiful story, and it begins right here. These are exciting, exciting words. I'm not going to emphasize the very first few chapters of Acts right now, but suffice it to say, it is the birth of the church. The Holy Spirit comes on all God's people at Pentecost. They start speaking all sorts of different languages, but the Spirit of God enables the people of God to do things that they couldn't otherwise do. The Spirit of God pours his gifts onto these people who are following Jesus. These people are repent and believe the gospel. That's Peter's first message. Repent and believe the gospel and be baptized. And so all these people, thousands of them at a time, confess faith in Jesus Christ, are baptized into the church, which they don't even know what the church is going to look like yet, right? I mean, these are very, very early stages. And it turns out they gather together, they share meals together, they break bread, they share communion together. They give to anyone who has need. These early communities of Christians are wonderfully compelling. And the scripture says more than once that the Lord adds to their number daily those who are being saved. The way that these Christians embody faith in Christ is so compelling to the world around it that people are coming to know Jesus daily. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing and an exciting time for the church, and also, of course, a messy time. Because anytime you have thousands of people joining a movement at once, it doesn't take long to start running into some organizational difficulties, right? Trying to mobilize thousands of people at the same time towards faith in Christ gets pretty difficult early on. But I want to take us to a passage in Acts chapter 5. The apostles have been being obedient to the gospel, sharing the faith. Peter gets himself in a lot of trouble for healing someone, for healing a man. The man asks him for some money, and he says, and you may have memorized this verse a long time ago, it's one of the only verses that I memorized in the King James Version of the Bible. He says, "Silver or gold have I none, but as much as I have, give I thee. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And Peter heals a man just like Jesus did, living out that ministry of Jesus. And just like Jesus got in trouble for his ministry, Peter's getting in trouble for his. So Peter and the apostles are getting persecuted. They're being put on trial. And then we have this leading Pharisee named Gamaliel, who speaks some of the most interesting, provocative, and beautiful words by somebody who's not a Christian in all of the New Testament, at least in my humble opinion. So we're going to read, we'll start with this text, and we'll read another one in a moment. But this is from Acts chapter 5, verses 33 to 42. So as I said, the apostles have been persecuted, and now they have made their defense before these people who are persecuting them. And basically what their defense is preaching the gospel. That's what these people do. When they're put on trial, they preach about Jesus. That's what they do. And so Peter has just done that. And then in this moment, verse 33, it picks up. "When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin. 'Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed. All his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed. And all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God.' His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah." So Gamaliel has a private word with the Sanhedrin just to point something out. See, this is a very attentive Pharisee. He's attentive to what is going on in the world. He has seen movements rise up. People claim to be the Messiah, gather up hundreds of followers, and then fizzle out. Because, you know, those folks, when they died, they stayed dead. But in this situation, Gamaliel offers some extreme wisdom that if this is from God, it will be unstoppable. I mean, if he's just another one of those false messiahs, eventually these people will get tired of dying for him. I mean, can you imagine if you knew you had a lost cause, if you hadn't encountered the risen Christ, if you believed that he had died on a cross and been buried in a tomb and, well, maybe we dispose of the body some way. Eventually following him would become a bit of a lost cause. At some point, the cons outweigh the pros in that situation. So Gamaliel says, let's just let it play out. If it is of human origin, what are the words he says? If it is of human origin, it will fail. This Jesus movement, this thing that eventually gets to be known as the church, it'll fail. If it's just a guy who claimed to be the Messiah and died, it will fail. But if it's from God, you can't stop it. Completely unstoppable. Gamaliel, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a very well-respected one who gets, you know, to address the Sanhedrin, like in private, you know, we know that he has a pretty high-ranking Pharisee. But he has enough humility to know that if God is behind something, God cannot be stopped. God cannot be stopped. So I want to take us into another story. And at first glance, it may not look like a story about God being unstoppable. In fact, at most glances, it would not look like an unstoppable God. But it's a story of Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian church. At least that's he's the one who receives that title, and it seems to be an accurate one. Once again, Stephen is imprisoned. And as he's brought on trial, he takes the opportunity to preach. And he doesn't just preach about Jesus. He starts all the way back with the story of Abraham. And he tells the story of Israel because he believes that Jesus Christ is the Messiah of Israel, the one who was to come. And he keeps telling the story and telling the story. And then he talks about how Jesus is the fulfillment of that story. And he says some not so nice things to the people who are accusing him, calling them stiff-necked and using this biblical judgmental language, which persecutors don't like to hear, but which is extremely appropriate in these circumstances. He ends his speech with, "And now you have betrayed and murdered him, you who have received the law that was given through angels but have not obeyed it." These may have been his last words, but they were not a plea to get himself out of trouble. Not at all. And so we find the text that I'm going to read from chapter 7, verses 54 through 60. "When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. 'Look,' he said, 'I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul approved of their killing him. This is the word of the Lord. So this is Stephen's witness. And I don't know if any of this was familiar to you, but it should be. For those of us who have been keeping up with the actions of Jesus and the words of Jesus during Holy Week, we'll see a lot of echoes of Christ in here. Full of the Holy Spirit, he looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And then he says, "Look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Sounds very, very familiar to Jesus' words. In the book of Matthew, chapter 26, verse 64, and this is when Jesus was on trial before the Sanhedrin. He said, "From now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." And that was the moment, when Jesus said that, that was the moment when the priests took their robes and just tore them and started screaming of blasphemy. And here's Stephen appropriating nearly the exact same words, the exact same heart and message, as he faces his own trial before many of the very same men who declared Jesus guilty in the Sanhedrin. And the words that Jesus took came from Daniel chapter 7. And so this is actually a sort of a double reference. He's referring to Jesus, who was referring to a text in the Old Testament. So this is something that Stephen says in these last moments. And then he says, "While they were stoning him, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And many of you will remember from Luke 23, Jesus' word from the cross, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Stephen also offers his spirit to God, but with a noticeable difference, because he doesn't say, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Already, Stephen understands that Jesus is with the Father. And he asks for Jesus to receive his spirit. He believes. I mean, this is a very sort of complex theological statement that Stephen is saying very, very quickly, praying to Jesus. And then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Sounds very familiar to Jesus' words in Luke chapter 23. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." Now, when somebody was being executed, and this is still to this day, they are often offered an opportunity to speak before they are killed. But usually what they are encouraged to offer is a confession, that they can confess before God and say, you know, "God, I am so sorry that I have done this, please forgive me." And many people do this in their, you know, their dying moments. They want to be right with God, right? So they confess their sins before God because they know they're about to die. But Jesus and Stephen, they don't offer their own confession. They offer a prayer of confession on behalf of the people who are killing them. They know that that they're not guilty in this situation. They know that they do not deserve to die in this way. So they ask God to forgive them, to forgive the other people in the room. Now, Jesus and now Stephen, they had this knack for getting people's blood to boil. And I imagine in this moment when, you know, they're supposed to be asking forgiveness for themselves, and now they're asking forgiveness for their accusers, I imagine it reaches a fever pitch. Do not hold this sin against them. Stephen offers the actions and the words of Jesus, barely modifying them at all. He lives into Jesus' commandment to take up his cross, to deny himself, to take up his cross and follow him. He didn't die on a cross, but he died executed, stoned by the people. Well, as I mentioned, Stephen is known as the first martyr. And the Greek word for martyr is this word, well, the verb is martyreo, and then the noun is martyros. The word martyr we get. But the word martyr just means witness. It's the very same word, the same concept, the same idea. Martyreo, to bear witness, could also be translated to become a martyr. And a martyros, a martyr, is a witness. And this word is very, very common. It's used all the time throughout the book of Acts. I'll give a few examples, and I'll start with Acts 3, verse 15. This is Peter's second sermon. It's not the Pentecost sermon, but just after that sermon, he preaches again because he's preaching a lot, telling the story, speaking to onlookers, saying, "You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this." We are witnesses. We are martyrs. Acts chapter 5, verse 32. And this is the verse immediately preceding when Gamaliel speaks. I'll start in verse 31. "God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins." Talking about Jesus. "We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." We are witnesses. We are martyrs. And in Acts chapter 10, verse 39, and this is from the text that you heard from last Sunday, the Easter sermon. This is Peter's sermon after he goes through this conversion of understanding that God does not show favoritism, that he wants all of the people in the world to be invited into Christ's kingdom, to be invited to faith in Christ. And he says in verse 39, "We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem." We are witnesses. And I could keep going with example after example of these sermons where this word, "we are witnesses," is central. We are witnesses. We are martyrs. Now today we think of martyrdom and witnessing as sort of two different categories, right? We wouldn't say that everybody who bears witness to Jesus is a martyr. A martyr, properly speaking, is somebody who dies for their faith, right? Somebody who is persecuted to the extent of death, killed for believing in Jesus, right? Are we familiar with this idea of martyrdom? John Fox's Book of Martyrs, it's an old book that tells these stories of martyrdom from the early years of the church. But Stephen was bearing witness. Stephen bore witness to such a great extent that he ended up losing his life for it. So what does it mean for us to bear witness? What does it mean for us to martureo the faith? We are witnesses, not in the same sense that they were, right? Because we aren't eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection. We were not in that room. We not like Thomas got to see his hands and his side and declare my Lord and my God. But we are witnesses. We have been entrusted with the very same faith that these first people were entrusted with. And so when we bear witness, we, like Stephen, live according to the words and actions of Jesus. Stephen fully gave himself over to both the words and the actions of Jesus. He submitted himself to death, a false death by execution. He testifies to Jesus at the right hand of God. He offers his spirit to his Lord Jesus, and he offers forgiveness to the people who are executing him. We are witnesses. How do we bear witness with the words and actions of Jesus? Well, it begins with knowing the words and actions of Jesus, right? And I know many of you, and I've heard a lot of positive feedback, which is greatly encouraging, for the people who did this 2 chapters a day reading throughout Lent. Immersing yourselves in the words and actions of Jesus, because, you know, where else do you find them? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is the central place that you find the words and actions of Jesus. And when we familiarize ourselves with those stories and realize that, man, maybe I don't know them as well as I thought I did, or maybe I don't know Jesus as well as I thought I did. I thought I had him pegged as this sort of fella. But man, when he tells this story, it doesn't seem like he thinks like me. So who should budge, Jesus or me? Living according to the words and actions of Jesus, I mean, it sounds easy, right? I'm going to go be like Jesus. I'll put on a What Would Jesus Do bracelet, and in every situation, I'll just say, what would Jesus do? And then I'll do that. Well, unfortunately, there's a lot of situations where you ask yourself, what would Jesus do? And your answer is, I don't know. Right? I mean, none of us claim to always know what Jesus would do in every situation. I mean, life would be pretty easy if we could. But living a life submitting to God's Holy Spirit and trying to live a life that is shaped by the words and actions of Jesus, it's hard work. And it requires us to read and be familiar with what Jesus actually did and what Jesus actually said. And man, from there, there's a whole world of, I'm going to borrow a term from Sam Wells, theological improvisation, right? I don't know if any of you are jazz musicians. I don't think any of you are. But jazz is like the highest form of improv in the music world. You're familiar with the structures and the keys and all that. You know, you pick a key and you start jamming, right? And you're improvising. And the song may never sound the same, exactly the same twice, but it always sounds great. And so when we familiarize ourselves with the Gospels, when we familiarize ourselves deeply with the words and the actions of Jesus, well then, we can do some pretty beautiful improvisation in this world. Rooted in Christ. Rooted in what he actually did and said. And as we get faced with all new sorts of situations and live in a world that Jesus did not live in, right? I mean, his world 2,000 years ago was a lot different than the one today. They didn't have iPhones back then. Not that that makes that much of a difference, but there's so many things that are different. So many things that are different. So we bear witness by living according to the words and the actions of Jesus. And we don't claim that that's easy. Okay. Next point for bearing witness, giving our lives over to the consequences of emulating Jesus. Right? For Stephen, the consequences of emulating Jesus was he was stoned to death. For us, I don't think it's likely that anybody in this room, the consequences of following Jesus will be that you'll be stoned. But what are the consequences of emulating Jesus? Right? Sometimes we're willing to follow Jesus right up until the point where there are consequences, and then we'll say, oh, okay, my train ends here, get off, and I'm going to just do this one selfish thing right now, and then I'll get back to following Jesus when there's going to be less consequences later on, right? And I don't want to guilt anybody here, but, you know, that's just that's the human nature, right? I mean, when we start to face consequences for something, we want to step away. We want to retreat. Nobody wants to lay in the bed that they've made for themselves, right? It's not easy. But following Jesus, sometimes there are consequences. And, you know, it's really hard to see the consequences in our culture, right? In a world where freedom is sort of taken for granted all the time, right? The fact that we are free to do and behave and believe and sort of however we want, as long as it doesn't infringe on the doing, believing, and behaving of the person next to you. How do we bear witness in this world? It's so, so different from a world where bearing witness to Jesus, just confessing him, just following him, could get you killed. And there are still places in our world where just following Jesus can get you killed. Where just following Jesus gets you completely ostracized from your family, right? There's a lot of places that are just like that. And in our place, in the place that we live, here in Lansing or outside of Lansing or wherever you lay your head at night, the consequences are different, but they are no less consequential. And then there's this line, and there's references in the book of Acts. And I stole this line from a song. There's a song called Bearing Witness. And this line, this songwriter named David Bazan, he says, let go of what you know and honor what exists. That's what bearing witness is. That's what bearing witness is. Let go of what you know and honor what exists. And when I hear that song and I hear that line, I think of the Apostle Paul. Because he was in this story about Stephen. The guy named Saul that showed up a couple times. People like laid their stuff at his feet. And then it said that Saul approved of them killing him. That was the guy who just, you know, a couple chapters later, he's going to get blinded by the light and come to Jesus and become like the best-selling author of the Bible, right? I mean, the one who writes the most of the New Testament. He writes Romans, he writes 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. He writes so much of what we believe about the Christian faith. But he had to completely let go of what he knew before. He had to let go of this idea that Christians need to die because he was becoming one of them, whether he liked it or not. Jesus grabbed a hold of him, took a hold of his life. He had to let go of something significant in his past in order to move forward in Christ. And sometimes for us, we just kind of move forward in Christ and just kind of take everything with us. Everything, all of our baggage, all of our stuff. But sometimes we have to leave stuff behind. Whether it's relationships, behaviors, ways of thinking, patterns of living. Sometimes we have to let go of those things that we know, those things that give us comfort, and really become vulnerable in our obedience to Jesus, to honor what is there, what is real, what Jesus is. So when we are really bearing witness, when we are really martyrs for Jesus, and not necessarily in the sense of getting killed for Jesus, when we are really, truly bearing witness, I think that then we live into this thing that Gamaliel was talking about. There is an unstoppable power in a church that bears witness to Jesus in this way. Right? Gamaliel says, if it is of God, you won't be able to stop it. Point blank. And, you know, for 2,000 some odd years, nobody's been able to stop the church, right? I mean, we've tried to stop ourselves many times, right? Shot ourselves in the foot. And we've been, you know, the church has been tried to get snuffed out in certain regions over and over and over. Tries to get snuffed out every day. But, you know, I mean, there's so many people that have competing agendas, but somehow the church has lived on and on, right? I mean, every Sunday people gather around tables and receive the body and the blood of Christ, right? Jesus still serves us, provides his hospitality to us every single week, offers us his love and his life. We are still a people who represent the risen Christ in the world. We are, in a very real sense, bearing witness to him, however imperfectly. And it is unstoppable. But I don't know if when you guys look around Bretton Woods, if the first adjective you would use to describe our church is unstoppable. That may be somewhere down the list, but I would imagine it wouldn't be the first word that would pop into most of our heads. The church that bears witness truly and faithfully is unstoppable. Maybe it needs to be a more central part of our identity, how we think of ourselves. Unstoppable. Not because we're awesome, but because Jesus is awesome, right? We'll make that clarifying point. The Spirit moves through disciples that bear witness to Jesus, the Messiah, in their communities. Right? The story of Acts is largely the story of the Holy Spirit. Because of Jesus, because of what he has done, he has ascended to the Father and sent the Holy Spirit to his people. And the Spirit moves through us when we bear witness to Jesus the Messiah. And I say Jesus the Messiah in particular because we admit that the story doesn't just start with Jesus, that the story started way back when Jesus created Adam and Eve and way back when Jesus called Abraham out. And, you know, everything we did for the first 20 weeks of the story is not for naught. It's all important in the story because God has been redeeming his world ever since the moment he created it. And ever since we rebelled, he's been drawing us back to himself. So we bear witness to the whole story of God, and the Spirit moves through us and in our communities. So the last question that I'll ask you, that I'll leave with you, is our purpose or activity of human origin? And those are the words of Gamaliel. Because he said if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But are we faithfully bearing witness to our unstoppable God? 58 years into this thing that this congregation is in, I would have to say we have to be doing something right. We have to be bearing witness well to still be surviving, to still be living, to still be bearing, to still be having the opportunity to bear witness to the risen Christ in this world. And perhaps we just need a little bit more fire in our bellies, right? Perhaps a deeper intimacy with the God who cannot be stopped. I don't know what that looks like. I wish I did. I'd probably be able to lead better. But I tell you, when we follow Jesus together and when we're all committed to bearing witness to him and his name in the world around us together, I think it will be an unstoppable force. And I'm excited for what happens tomorrow, for what happens next week, for what happens in the coming months and years as we put our heads together and try to bear witness to Christ together. Try to really live into the words and actions of Jesus, to let go of maybe some of our preconceived notions and honor what is true and real and right, and faithfully live into the story of Jesus. Be encouraged that we are here. Be encouraged that we have faithfully passed the faith on to all that are here and to so many more. Be encouraged that 3 weeks ago we had 27 little kids here on our Wednesday night program. 27 kids under the age of 18 in our little old church. that the gospel is taking root, that there is momentum, that there are good things happening, that God is changing so many of our hearts and our lives, drawing us closer to himself, making us more open to what he has for us. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And I think that we are and can be ever more so that church that cannot be stopped, because God is in the house and our risen Lord is with us. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. God, we thank you for being with us today. We thank you for offering your life eternal to us right now. God, help us live into the new life and the new creation that you've set into motion. Help us faithfully bear witness to your Son, Jesus, who provided a wonderful model for life, but who also provides the Holy Spirit, that we might live faithfully into new situations, situations that Jesus and the apostles and those who recorded Scripture for us may not have had to face in quite the same way we do. But God, by your Holy Spirit, animate us and give us the wisdom and the courage to move forth in your Spirit. Our God reigns. Jesus Christ is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and our God does reign. Let us rejoice and sing your praise. In the strong name of our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.